Please remain standing for our scripture lesson, continuing in Revelation chapter 20. After the thousand years, we hear a great story in verses 7 through 10. Beginning in verse 7 here, it says, "And when the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever."
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We're continuing in the exciting 20th chapter of the book of the Apocalypse or Revelation, and recognizing that we have just a little more than two chapters left in this book, and marveling at that fact that God has brought us this far. But before we feast on Jesus and his word of gospel preaching today, let us come to the throne of grace and prepare our hearts for this glorious meal, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come with gratitude. We come sitting, attentive. Help us be focused on the Lord Jesus, to ingest him, for his word is truth, and he is the essence of the gospel. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the end of all things, and the one to whom all our hope is directed. We thank you in his holy name. Amen. If you were here last Sunday, in the first six verses of chapter 20 of Revelation, we saw that the church is now in the period of the millennium, this indefinite period of time after which many good things will also happen. The millennium is the gospel extension of the church kingdom of Jesus across the globe. So as we preach today, and as other faithful churches in our community and around the whole world bring Jesus to bear, the expanse of the gospel continues in this time of the millennium. So there's essentially, with regard to the issues of eschatology, here is what we have to look forward to. As we saw last week, the book of Revelation is not nearly as complicated as we might initially think, or as many people would have us believe. If we subscribe to the so-called Puritan hope, which I am inclined to do, coming from Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, which is the great ingathering of the Jews into the church in the millennial period, if we do believe that that hasn't yet happened, then we have that to look forward to. That would be the greatest revival in the church since Pentecost itself. And then, following the Puritan hope, the millennium will end. And that is where we pick up verse 7 of our text today. The millennium ends, and there is a short epoch of a loosed Satan being led upon the world again to deceive the nations for just a little while. And that's what today's text and sermon will deal with. Then, after the old snake is finally utterly disposed of by God, we all human beings will experience the great judgment day, which will be coextensive with the general resurrection of all human bodies. All human beings will be raised in their bodies, some unto life and some unto death. And then, following the resurrection, will immediately be the eternal state itself. In other words, the rest of history, as all humans are either in heaven with Jesus in glory as the elect church triumphant there, or in perdition in hell with Satan and the demons. So that's the whole picture of God's program for history. Now, with all this before us, let's make it our goal this morning to be Christ's faithful church, trusting God for all things. After all, isn't that the best place to be? Surely it is, because even now we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Even now we have everything God wants us to have. Because heaven is not our goal, Jesus is our goal. And so today, we wish to grow in him. We'll be studying together Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. All in God's good time. The doctrine of today's text, Satan's brief respite, children, that's a break, is sin's last gasp. Now, there's iniquity got its start not on earth, but in heaven. Do you remember that? We often think of the fall of man in the garden as the beginning of sin among men, and that's true, human beings. But really, the first sin occurred in heaven when Lucifer rebelled against God and fell from there and then came to earth and then tempted Adam and first Eve, and then the whole human race fell. But as sin began in heaven, it meets its end, its Waterloo, on earth. And isn't that sweet? When our triune God finally annihilates its last vestiges of existence at all. Really, today's text is the end of sin in experience for the redeemed at any point. With gospel appreciation for our precious Lord Jesus, let us now rejoice that Satan's brief respite is sin's last gasp. Lucifer longs for this futile and final cataclysmic confrontation. Now, you might find that a little interesting, but it's true. Lucifer can read the Bible. He knows what his end is. And the reality is that he wants to get this whole thing over with as soon as possible. So it's interesting that he kind of has the same perspective that a lot of other people do with regard to history. Jesus, come back here right now and save me, without regard for the fact that Jesus has a whole body of people, elect people, that he's going to gather as his church in glory over time. And we're going to look at that a little bit. Now, part of the reason that Satan would rather have this thing end sooner than later is because it is sheer, utter, complete, comprehensive torture for him to have to witness you hearing Jesus Christ preach today from this pulpit. This is the worst possible treatment he could possibly receive. He absolutely hates to see Jesus Christ glorified in his preaching, in his sacrament, in his prayer, the life of the body of Christ, the church. This is more than he can take. He would rather reside in hell now than have to endure the millennial period in which we've been for 2,000 years. The people who first received this book, this letter, they saw that their suffering of a sort was going to end, that their lives were going to see the millennium start. And they did, in their time and space after Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. So the devil can't stand this fact of the gospel going forth. The deceiver would literally rather be in hell than see Jesus triumph more and more. Now, all throughout history, the devil has tried to hurry the process of the coming and especially the end of Christ's kingdom in the fallen world. Now, let me give you one example. It's on your outline there. It's Matthew 4. Jesus is offered by Satan in the temptation narrative that you're familiar with, the three great temptations, a shortcut to glory. Here, you don't have to go to the cross, you don't have to suffer, you don't have to do any of the stuff that you know you're called upon to do as the Messiah. Here's a shortcut, just worship me, no big deal, you're good to go. Satan gives Jesus this cheap, false temptation that he, of course, doesn't take. He doesn't take the bait, and good thing he didn't, because we wouldn't be here today, and there'd be no salvation for us if the Messiah did and sinned in any way, which of course he could not do and did not do. But even as per our sermon title this morning, All in God's Good Time, all things will be accomplished by our loving and good and triumphant and holy and sovereign God in his good time. as we will now behold. Lucifer longs for this futile and final cataclysmic confrontation, but it will only happen after God has gathered all Christ's church together. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnational ministry before his resurrection, he still has an incarnational ministry on earth today, so we always need to be clarifying that. But in his walk among us that's recorded in the gospel accounts, he told a lot of parables to the people. And many of these parables had to do with the church being fully harvested, and sometimes by angels. You have a reference, I can give it to you, Matthew 13:37-43. And these angels weren't necessarily celestial angels, but they would be ecclesiastical angels who would gather the saints together. And this would be an inspired story in fulfillment of the Old Testament that Jesus would preach in parables. And these parables would insist that all the elect be gathered in before the great judgment day. Christ makes quite a point of that, that the whole body of the elect church, from Old Testament, New Testament, every period, every continent, every people group, every nation, tongue, language, race, will be brought to Jesus Christ before his final coming. When you read the New Testament and you read of the comings of Christ, lots of times, especially in Paul's letters, he's referring to 70 AD, but there's a final coming as well. Jesus came in 70 AD, but he's going to come again. But he's not going to come before he's gathered the entire church together. Now, sometimes in redemptive or church history, some very well-meaning and sometimes excellent Christians, as per even the Puritans, which we have great appreciation for, have sometimes thought and even hoped that they could hasten the day of Christ's coming. You know, that the Puritans that came to America and founded Massachusetts Bay Colony, very much with their city on the hill mentality and attitude and spirit, were hoping that by establishing the pure church here, it would hasten the day of Christ's coming, the judgment day, the resurrection day, and the eternal state. And they thought they could do this through their ardent prayers and their fervent evangelism. They had a great interest, for instance, in the evangelism of Jews, as you could expect, because, especially in the case of Jonathan Edwards and others, they really were believers in the Puritan hope, so that there would be this great, great revival among the Jews. They'd come into the church, our church, the Jew-Gentile church, not something else, and then we would begin the final stages of the millennium leading to today's text, 7 through 10, the post-millennium situation. And even though that spirit and attitude is good, and they also included in that the reformation of the church, so the church would continue to be reformed and revived and faithfully taught, etc., despite that good attitude and spirit, it would be flawed if any of them, and I'm not ever accusing them of this, actually believed that they could somehow change the eternal decree of God as to when that timing would be. And I don't think they really ever thought that. But when you read stories like that of hastening the day of the Lord, it makes you wonder just a little bit. And they did have that spirit. The bottom line, however, for us is simply this, and it has application to us today and in all epochs of church history. From our angle, dears, we are to be found faithful in our generation. You and I exist right now in July of 2018 for a reason. It's not accidental. It's not arbitrary. This is the perfect time God has designed and ordered and ordained for us to more fully glorify God and Jesus Christ as his church than we could ever do at any other time in the millennial period, in the time of the church militant, if you will. We have our privilege now. Now, is this whole issue of timing and that relevant for us today? Well, in many ways, probably not. But if we're ever tempted to rest in anything other than Jesus Christ for our hope, then it is relevant. If we ever think that really we have to hasten the day of the Lord because otherwise we're goners, that's wrong. Our hope, our goal, our fulfillment, our aim, our object in life is always Jesus and growing in grace in Him, becoming more like Him. That is always the goal of the church. There's no better news than that which points us to Jesus, the gospel, God's best in all things, which is Christ. Let's look at the text together. Very exciting. Verses 7 through 10, Revelation 20, and consider the chronology of iniquity's concluding act. Children, chronology, chronology. Timetable, the sequence of events, if you will. Let's look together at this text. Now, this is remarkable to consider in this text of Scripture, that after thousands of years of fallenness in Adam, and I don't really care how old we think the earth is or how long ago we believe Adam fell, it doesn't matter. From the moment that the first man fell and collapsed the whole human race into sin and rebellion and death and hell and damnation and judgment, those thousands of years, after all of them, the earth would finally be completely renewed. The new heavens and new earth, which began at Christ's resurrection and we're in today and are continuing and growing, will be totally fulfilled. And there will be no more sin felt by us at all. Now, it's not quite accurate theologically. You know, we like to be doctrinally pure. It's not quite particularly right to say that there'll never be any more sin throughout the eternal state, because people in hell will still sin. But their sin will have no effect at all on the new heavens and the new earth, i.e. the culmination of the glory of fullness in Jesus Christ in heaven. So we will not feel that. That will be completely, utterly removed from us for all time. Let's now study together the chronology of sin's concluding act, verses 7 and 8. Satan and the world will marshal their forces for one last stand against Jesus and his people. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Well, first of all, I think we ought to recognize right off the bat that Satan has a major problem here. Remember the context. Before the millennium, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, even though the new covenant had begun, Satan still had blinded the nations. He had deceived the nations. After that time, the old temple is gone, clear view to heaven, Jesus Christ, all the people of the world can see him. They're not blocked by any distractions. And here, after the millennium ends, he goes back to his original work to deceive the nations. But he has a major problem, because by now thousands of years have transpired. In our case, we're already living in 2018. Millennium's been in play for over 2,000 years. The gospel cow is way out of the barn by the time he goes back to try to deceive the nations again, if I may speak rather proverbially. So he has this major dilemma. By now, even now in 2018, the gospel spread to all the continents, most of the nations of the earth. By the time the millennium is over, the gospel, the true church, will be found in every community, among every people group. So he doesn't have far to march. Of course, this is apocalyptic language, obviously. It's borrowing from Ezekiel 38 and 39 with reference to the Maccabees' second century defeat of the Syrians. And here we see he doesn't have far to march. He's not going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is of no account today. Peoria is just as sacred as Jerusalem is today. Any city of the world you can mention, just think of it, is just as special as Jerusalem. He's not going to Jerusalem. He's going to attack, if you will, the true church. And it's one last stand he takes in trying to do something of some evil. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John borrows the Ezekiel 38 and 39 illustration or imagery, remembering again that the book of Revelation is by far the most Old Testament book of the New Testament. It uses tons of Old Testament illustrations. And of course, it was very helpful for those in the churches, those seven churches that received this book. For the Jews in those churches, they had a bit of an advantage typically because, unlike their Gentile fellow churchmen, they knew their Old Testament probably a little bit better. Although those Gentiles were getting up to speed as faithful pastors were preaching the gospel from both the Old and New Testaments by that time. Now, we read of Gog and Magog in verse 8. Now, before 1989, a lot of people thought that Gog and Magog was Soviet Russia. Maybe you've heard that theory. That theory has very thin legs to stand on, etymologically and exegetically very weak. But it's not even the case. Nobody would argue that today because there is no Soviet Russia anymore. So basically, that's pretty much off the table. But it never was true. But when we try to understand Gog and Magog, the best explanation I have been able to glean comes from a commentator by the name of C.B. Caird, who wrote a commentary on Revelation, and this is what Mr. Caird taught. That in Jewish writings, Gog and Magog was a frequent standard expression for the rebellious nations of Psalm 2, which gather together, quote, against the Lord and against his anointed, unquote. So I agree with Mr. Caird that that's probably the meaning of Gog and Magog. And remembering, of course, that this whole situation is illustrative. It's using these examples from the Old Testament. And then we see another one. The people that appear to rebel against God are like the sand of the sea, as you notice at the end of verse 8 of your text. Now, that scene is reminiscent of many other climactic biblical battles where God's enemies amassed in huge numbers to try to take on the church of God, be it Old Testament, typically in the Bible accounts. Now, two classic examples of this are Joshua 11:4 and Judges 7:12. In both of those cases, we're told of huge amassing of multitudes as the sand of the sea come against God. Now, this gigantic buildup of the church's foes, though it might potentially be a bit scary to the flesh, is actually God's convenient way of concentrating his final opponents for their one last swift and utter destruction, as we're going to read about it in verse 9. Okay, so it looked like it was scary, you know, gigantic amassing of troops, etc., and all these opponents, but it's just one easy way for God to dispose of them. Now, if you know American history, and I think it was July 4, 1876, that Custer experienced his last stand out there in Montana. Here in Revelation 20, the Satan, devil, Lucifer, gets his last stand. But for neither Custer or the great snake, the deceiver of God's people, if he could, the accuser of the brethren, neither they nor their followers survive. Satan and the world will marshal their forces for one last stand against Jesus and his people, but they do not even reach the church before being wiped out by Christ. Verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. By the conclusion of the millennium, as I mentioned before, you're going to have the church all over the world. And so the adversaries of Christ, his church, and his gospel, as I mentioned, don't have far to go. And this final apocalyptic push against Jesus not only fails miserably, but it is also quickly extinguished. Now, this is really not too much of a battle at all. You know, if we're looking for some great cataclysmic end time battle, this isn't much of a match. This is like an ant against the giant, right? I mean, really? This is more like a whole burnt offering to God than a legitimate fight. I mean, sure, they amass in great numbers, but God destroys them with fire from heaven. Now, fire, of course, is a picture of judgment, but also purity. So it purifies the earth. They're gone. Sin is gone. Once Satan gets thrown into hell, which we'll read about in verse 10. So who can stand against the Lord and against his anointed Jesus? No one. What kind of encouragement do we, the true church today, take from a text like this? Good question. But just like the original recipients of this letter who were sitting in their church congregations in the late 60s AD in Asia Minor, those seven churches that you're aware of, just like them, who also lived in dangerous and challenging times, even as we still do, we, like them, need fear what? Anything? Nothing. No one. No human being. No demons. No rulers. No emperors. No evil forces. We need fear no one. Jesus Christ is our risen and glorified King, just like he was theirs, and just like he will be the saints who exist in the church at the very end of the age, or the end of the millennium as well. So Satan and the world will marshal their forces for one last stand against Jesus and his people, but they do not even reach the church before being wiped out by Christ. And then the devil gets his eternal deserts, verse 10. Children, deserts there means what he deserves, okay? So let's look at verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Dears, do you realize, after verse 10 of chapter 20 of the book of the Apocalypse, there is no more reference to Satan in the entire rest of the book. 2+ chapters, no citations of the devil at all. He's gone. No devil sightings. This is interesting. This is the end of sin in the world as it touches upon the church in any form whatsoever. Very great. A beautiful thing. We may bid adieu to him. You're not going to read about him anymore in any more of our series in Revelation. You can look for yourself. I actually did. I wanted to be sure. I was pretty sure, and I thought, I better read through. I read through. No sightings. He's gone. He's history. So, yes, he still is in his prison during the millennium. He cannot deceive the nations. We're not sure how much rope he has. But we don't need the devil anyway. He's of little account. Our flesh is enough to keep us humble because it itself causes us to sin. And typically, we like to blame the devil or the world. And we've got the world to deal with, too, but we don't need any devil. Anyway, he's gone. He's not on the picture anymore. Not here, at least. So before the judgment of human beings, about which we'll read in the immediately subsequent verses, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, the demonic forces of Lucifer and his fallen angels are said to be sentenced to an eternal death in hell. Now, I would argue that the references to the beast and the false prophet here probably have attachment to the demonic forces that drove the beast and the false prophet, okay? Because the human beings involved, they're going to get their judgment at the proper time. The old devil never had a hope in this or any other confrontation he ever had with Jesus. Now we know from that great, great so-called proto-evangelium text from Genesis 3:15 that the devil bruised the Messiah's heel. Yes, he did, no doubt about it, to be sure. But the Christ crushed Satan's head in his resurrection. Devil bruises his heel in the crucifixion. Christ crushes Satan's head in the resurrection. And that is the scene to to which the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible continually brings us back. Not to some future thing to look forward to, not some false gospel out there, some sugary religious high that we can get up on, but all the way back to the originally great story, the great story of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the central events of all history, divine and human. Dears, with such a great text before us, with so much wonderful doctrine and exegesis, we would be robbing ourselves if we didn't put it to more use. So let us consider this morning how the true church, again, the true church, the faithful, still sinning, but faithful church, is to view God's timing of all that he has decreed. Now, we decided to focus on timing and chronology in today's lesson rather than on Satan's demise or anything else, and I think there's some virtue to that strategy. Timing and chronology does occupy a place in the scripture and its teaching, though timetables, of course, do not. You know what I mean by that. People that predict, you know, when Jesus is going to return or something of that nature, which, of course, cannot be done. Basically, the important questions for us are these two, and I hope you get these. These are very key queries. Are we humbly patient with God's designs? And are we thankful to live in the generation in which we do live? Well, let us further consider how the true church is to view God's timing of all that he has decreed. First, as encouraging opportunities for gospel faithfulness in Jesus. Dears, do you realize that all of your particular situations are the ones that are best suited to your fruitfulness and advancing grace in Christ today, right now where you are? Do you understand that? In this sense, it is proper to say that we live in the best of all possible worlds. A sovereign God has placed us in this blessed and beautiful church, filled with the Spirit, the grace, fruit, and gospel of Jesus. A small parish just like those in Asia Minor, but a faithful one. We are where we are because God has placed us here, and this is the best place we can be. We are free to better our outward circumstances, that's for sure. And in many cases, we should we not? Isn't that good stewardship? But our inner lives are already settled because we have settled on Jesus as the end of all things. The Sabbath day brings us to Christ. We celebrate the glories of his complete and total fulfillment. We celebrate our victory every week, every Sunday. Our Savior's complete amassing of all his glories for us that we have enjoyed throughout the week. We are good stewards of those days. We may better our outward circumstances, but there's no way to better an inner life if it's in Christ. Do you know that according to Ephesians 4:15, all God is doing with us essentially right now as a faithful church is causing us to grow in Jesus, become more like him, more mature, to grow and expand in Jesus, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Now, you know that in order to grow, human beings need nutrition. The nutrients that are necessary is the person of Jesus Christ himself. It's not something else. The gospel brings us to Jesus. The Bible brings us to Jesus. The church brings us to Jesus. The sacraments bring us to Jesus. The preaching brings us to Jesus. But Jesus is the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the one that would say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. One of the reasons we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, and that's why we're preaching today. So the way he feeds us and causes us to grow is by giving us himself in these glorious ordinary means of grace, which are so super ordinary, supernatural, and magnificent. For those who have faith, eyes to see, ears to hear. For those who still wish to do it the world's way, well, they'll never be interested in Jesus because it's too ordinary. But for the true saints, you couldn't be more thrilled. We are alive at the perfect time for us to more glorify God than in any other era. Therefore, let us be good stewards of our days, especially our Lord's days. Those who neglect the Lord's day, his house and their vows, are accumulating for themselves regret at best and judgment at worst. We need to be very careful with every day, but especially the Lord's days. Faithful to the Lord there. As we bring to God our glory, his glory and honor through Jesus, as his holy, beloved, and blood-bought church. How the true church is to view God's timing of all that he has decreed. As encouraging opportunities for gospel faithfulness in Jesus, and as confirming proofs that ours is the one sovereign, good, holy, and true deity. Have you ever thought about that? How many of us inadvertently are pluralists and believe there's more than one God? We're monotheists, right? We believe there's only one God. Better believe that. There's no more than one God. The question is, who's the true God? Well, dears, has the Lord ever failed with regard to any of his prior prophecies, with regard to anything, especially touching on the coming and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he ever failed? Can you find a place in the Old Testament where God failed? Or in the New Testament? Answer, no. Is there any legitimate doubt in the mind of a church Christian believer that God will faithfully execute everything he promises to do in his written word? Think about that. Any doubt? I mean, given the history of God and his success in all things, should we doubt what's left? The remainder of the millennium, the end of the millennium, hopefully the Puritan hope before that, the judgment, resurrection, eternal state. Should we doubt any of that? No. What's this tell us about our God? That he can be trusted and that he must be feared, because not everything God promises to do in the future is happy and positive. Is it? He must be feared. This is why you must be a good steward of your faith if you really do believe. For those of you who do believe, those of you who truly are in Jesus Christ, this glorious fact is true of you. You have this promise. Jesus has borne away all of your sin, all of your grief, all of your sorrow, and all of your judgment. Not some, not a bit, not most, all of it. For you who are really in Jesus Christ as the true church, what is our response to be? One of continued faith in Jesus, trust in God's perfect promises, hope in our Savior's complete provision for us, his church. If Jesus Christ would shed his precious blood for us, will he withhold from us any good thing? Romans 8:26, will he? Will he come short of blessing us in himself, not in something else, but in his blood and resurrection, his atonement and glories, in any way? No. Beloved, all in God's good time means that we, the true church, may rest in our sovereign triune deity. Let us be glad that God does everything in his good time. Let's pray together. Father, we are glad for that, and we thank you for it. As we read these verses of future history, we're grateful that we can focus on past history, the person of Jesus, glorious Lord. Help us feed on him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.